Well, we'll go. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you know, the truth is when we lose someone, and you guys knew Joan far longer than I did, and you knew her when she was in her prime and serving Jesus and so forth. It's sad. But the sadness is just for us. Sadness isn't for Joan. She is in a better place, and she is whole, and she is healed. And in some ways, you get jealous because it's like we're left behind, and man, looking at my body, it's like the stuff of nightmares. So, you know, with all the things we suffer. I was sorry I couldn't make it to the funeral, but I was glad to have it online. But I know that was more of the family than anything. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer to start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for allowing us to be here today and to worship in the freedom of our conscience. And we pray for Roger at this time. He's having a hard time, and that's certainly understandable. We pray your comfort and your grace and mercy would be real to him at this time. We thank you for the family that he has that loves him and supporting him. And we do pray you'll bring healing to his heart. And we know something like that's not going to be instantaneous. And we just pray he'll be able to concentrate on the hope we have, which is far beyond the grave, and the victory we have, which is far beyond the grave. And we thank you for those things. Those are comforts to us. In fact, the Bible tells us to comfort one another with these truths. And so we pray that it'll be a comfort to Roger, and we think of Tootie with her declining health. We pray for her, give her clarity of mind, because I know there's things she's wanting to communicate to others, and we want to see her, Lord, do as well as she can in the things she's trying to do. And we think of Jim this morning. We pray for his health. And there's many other needs that the church has at this time. We pray for the financial needs that we have, the bill for clearing out the parking lot, and just other things like that. We just pray, Father, that you'll bless in these ways, and that you'll help us to be attentive to pray, and to pray specifically so that when you do answer a prayer, we'll know it, and we can see it, and we can thank you. We ask now as we open this chapter in Mark that you'll be with us and help us and teach us something today. And I know you certainly need to do that above and beyond me. Don't let me be a hindrance, Lord. Let the Word of God dwell in us richly today to teach us and guide us and affirm these truths in our lives. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a little bit tired today, so you have to forgive me. So I handed out a sheet that has two sides, and we're going to look at the overview side. We're not going to look at the other side today, but so you'll have it for when we do. But let's go ahead and read the first four verses of the chapter. And the Word of God says, chapter 13, verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, seeth what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, there's a lot of, I won't say a lot, but there's several different ways that this portion is broken up. Some break it into three paragraphs with the first verse and the second verse, and then verses 3 and 4. I just think it makes sense to deal with verses 1 to 4 together. And I have to be honest, when I was making these notes, and this was February 1st, sometimes I'll put a date stamp into my notes so I can know and I can remember when I was doing things. Morning, Peggy.
Here's the outline here. I
started these notes with this thought. I make too many things complicated. I just do. It's been a lifelong problem for me, lifelong issue. I can think about why that is, but the fact is that I make things too complicated. And this chapter is a challenging chapter, and I just had no confidence coming to this chapter. And I hope at this point in my life I've overcome that to some extent. But I think I literally started and restarted my studying for this chapter about half a dozen times. That's the challenge I had, and part of it was I was making it more difficult than I needed to. This may be the most challenging chapter of Mark's gospel. Outside of the last 12 verses of the book, which liberals and higher critics have called into question, and they've attacked it. And interestingly enough, what's the main point of the last 12 verses? Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not a surprise they attack the resurrection. But that's not as challenging to deal with as the Olivet Discourse. That's what this is. And I found it a personal challenge. And so, productive Bible study in this did not come easy. I don't think it should. I staggered with this chapter a lot. You know, just having to start and stop and restart and stop. I just couldn't get my mind in gear. So I asked God to help me and to make it easier. I still have my normal amount of notes. I think it's a very rich chapter. That's what I think that speaks to. but I really did ask God to try to help me make it a little bit simpler. And so I think, excuse me, I think one of the ways to make it simpler is to give a telescopic view of the chapter. Hi, Jim. Luann with you?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Before we give a microscopic view, Mark 13, brother. Just about to open this out. So these are two outlines. Of course, anytime you talk about the Bible, pretty much most commentaries and resources have outlines. There's some books that are just outlines of the chapters. I found these two very helpful. I find Dr. Wilmington to be very helpful as a Bible teacher, very effective. I don't know if he's gone on to be with the Lord, but he might have by now. But this is what he gives a very complete, as I note here, he gives a very complete and helpful outline of Mark 13. I don't have that here for you, his complete one. What I have here is on a macro level, okay, what the chapter boils down to, and that's Jesus teaching about the events of the end times. And I'll probably say this repeatedly in this chapter, that when we talk about Jesus talking about the end times, there's kind of two points of that, right? A near implication and a far implication. So in regard to the temple, the first two verses, he predicts the total destruction of the Jewish temple. And then in regards to the tribulation, he describes the events that will transpire during the first and final halves of the future Great Tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. And then he gives two parables at the end, and there's the parable of the fig tree, which is talking about observing the signs. And if you notice in verse 4, what do they ask? Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So Jesus tells them. He answers that question. And then as Dr. Wilmington puts it at the end of the chapter, verses 32 to 37, there's the parable of the alert servants. And Jesus urges his servants to be watchful and giving two reasons for this. And we'll talk about that, but I have emphasized that line. As you can see, it's bold in your notes. The parable of the alert servants. I think if anything, prophecy should make us alert. Prophecy should make us aware. Prophecy should help us to be prepared. What's the great prophecy we're waiting for to happen now? Yep, the second coming. And what's the next event that we should see? Because Israel's already been reestablished in the land. Okay, and the news is full of news about that area of the world. It is central to God's economy. Okay, but what is the next event? No, the rapture. Rapture. Okay, that's the next prophetic event. We are on borrowed time. Every day that goes by and another day starts, we're that day closer to hearing the trumpet and the saints of God being taken out of this world. And it'll be a worldwide event, and it will shock the world, and it will set them up to be deceived. So when Jesus talks about the signs here and answering the signs and to be alert, he wants them to know that it's very easy to be deceived. That's going to be something that comes through when we get down to that portion of the scripture. Very easy to be deceived. And do we see that today? I think we do. Now, as a president and a political figure, I like Donald Trump. I think they're doing some good things. But his faith wisdom is a little bit lacking. I don't know if you know anything about Paula White, the pastor. He's assigned to head up a faith office. She is a snake theologically. She is not right. She is wrong. And I don't want to go into all that. That's getting it sidetracked. But I'm just making the point that it's very easy for people to be deceived. And Satan's been doing that ever since half got said. Bringing doubt into the minds of people about what God said. And you know, the appropriate response, if the devil kind of brings that up in your mind, has God really said that? Yes, he really has said that. That's the appropriate response. So we need to be alert. And this is leaving out a lot of the specifics of Dr. Wilmington's outline, but it's a very simple overview, a very broad overview. And then A.C. Gabelein, who in his annotated Bible has these notes, he's an excellent Bible scholar. Wouldn't you say, brother, he's a good Bible scholar? I don't say I would believe everything he says, because I tell you what, if you put two Baptists in a room, there's going to be three opinions, okay? So that's the old joke, you know, get two Baptists in a room and they discuss something and then there'll be a third opinion that comes about. But A.C. Gabelein seemed to also offer a simple view overview of the chapter with just a bit more detail. So this is his outline. The destruction of the temple is predicted. That this is how the flow of the chapter is going to be. And again, I think it's good to have this flow right at the beginning to help us not get lost. We'll have some things to kind of cling to as we go. So the destruction of the temple is predicted. And I'm showing all the verses that are associated with that. And then he went out of the temple for the last time when one of his disciples called attention to the temple buildings. And they were of the most massive construction, some of them still in the process of being erected. And he predicted complete destruction, which was fulfilled in the year 70. And the destruction of Jerusalem is more fully foretold in Luke 21. And I'll tell you right up front, when you talk about the Olivet Discourse, you wouldn't go to Mark to get the full picture of that. You'd probably go to Matthew. We're just going to deal with what's in Mark because it's sufficient. Okay. Mark, and then there's the question of the disciples. Mark gives us their names. That's omitted by Matthew and Luke. What follows is their answer. And then you have the Olivet Discourse. Mark's report is the briefest. Matthew's the longest. Why do you think Matthew's is the longest?
Because he's talking to the Jewish people?
Yes, he was. He had on his heart to try to reach his people, the Jews. So yes, and it's ancient prophecy, hundreds and thousands of years. There's prophecies that go into the Olivet Discourse that give reference to the things Jesus talks about. Now, most of the parables that are omitted in Mark have special reference to the Christian profession and the judgment of the living nations. And these belong in Matthew, Gabelein says, but would be out of keeping with the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, because the service of our Lord, as we have seen, is in the foreground. Again, Mark is the gospel of the servant of God. Okay? That's his concern. It's a very active gospel. There's a lot of punch to it. There's a lot of action. And things are done quickly. So that's just an overview. And then more simply, here's just a very simple outline, very simple harmony. Jesus now seeks to prepare his disciples for the tragedy of his death and for carrying on his work after his departure. Okay? Jesus is preparing his disciples for the tragedy of his death. We don't think of it as a tragedy, do we? But to them, it's certainly going to be a tragedy. What did they do in the aftermath of his death? They hid away. They were afraid. They were scared. But he's trying to get them ready. He's always trying to get them ready. He's always working to get them ready. So now let's dive in. Let's look at verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, the Mount of Olives was directly east of Jerusalem. So if you stand on that, you could get a very fine view of the temple. You could see it. You might even be able to see the grandiose nature of it, the largeness of it. This is, as the outline told us, this is Tuesday afternoon or evening. He's leaving the temple. He's not going to go back there and teach. This is the last time. His public teaching now, his public ministry is over. And again, I've tried to emphasize this, but we're going to begin to see this more. And we begin to see it here, that Jesus seems to be purposely paring back and paring down. My pastor had a sermon that talked about Jesus' inner circle and how it got smaller and smaller. And then when you get to the cross, how many members of the inner circle are there? Just one. John's the only one there. And again, I think that's in part because John was family. Okay, John was related. And I think that's in part why Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother. Okay. But he's paring down, he's funneling down to have more intimate interactions with his disciples. Because as we've said, he's preparing them for his leaving. And they don't get it. They don't get it. I take comfort in that because I can be a pretty dense guy. Okay? I can be a pretty dense guy. And I'm so thankful that Jesus had 11 dense disciples. At least it seems that way, right, in the scriptures. But what happened? After his death and his resurrection, they were permanently empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so any understandings I've gotten from the Word of God over the years, it's been through the Holy Spirit. It's been through the Word of God. And thank God that we can do that. So, what is the pinnacle maybe of Jesus being with people? Maybe the feeding of the 5,000, which really there were about 20,000 people there. Very large crowd. Very large crowd. Perhaps unique for that day and time. I don't know. And then it becomes large crowds as defined in the space that he's in, right? And then it gets pared down to just 12 individuals. And it's astonishing when you think about that, because how do I ask this question? What was one unique feature of the 12? One of them was a traitor. One of them was going to be a turncoat. One of them was going to betray Christ. And yet, for 3+ years, Jesus and Judas walked together, didn't they? And Judas went out to teach and preach the gospel and to heal people and do things, just like all the other disciples. But then when the upper room came and Jesus went out, then it gets pared to 11. And so he's paring down and paring down. The Gospel of John is so beautiful in those chapters that talks about those last hours with Jesus and the interactions he has. And that's all captured for us. What a beautifully rich portion of scripture that is. And then the 11 become the 3. How many went to pray with him? And interesting in that is Peter's like, oh, I'll protect you. I'll fight for you. I won't let you down. And what happens when he goes to pray? Jesus comes back and what does he find him doing? Snoozing. Snoozing. And they didn't know what to say when he asked about it. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? You're bragging about how great of a guy you're going to be, how great of a friend you're going to be, and in his hour of need, you're asleep. And I'm not being critical. I'm just saying That's the picture, right? But it goes from 11 to 3, and then, as we talked about at the cross, the 3 become 1. And, you know, we should make this note that there were more women supporters of Jesus at the cross than there were men. Women were very important in his ministry. They were very supportive, very loving. They had a faith that maybe the men were lacking at this point. And so he's paring down. And I think, let me know if you think this is true. The closer you get to Christ, and I would say all of us here have walked with Christ for some length of time, right? The closer you get with Christ, the longer you walk with, the lonelier it seems to be. I think that's the truth. Because when we really, how do we get close to Christ? The first is by making sure we know who we are, really, in the eyes of God. And that there's nothing about us that we have or can do that gains us favor with God. That's the great news about grace, because it's unmerited favor. And we have to remember that. That's a humbling thought, and it ought to be a humbling thought, because it should all be about God and not about us. So he's paring down. Now, let me ask the question of verse 1 of the question. What do you think might have prompted this question by one of his disciples? And we don't know which one asked it. We just know that one of them asked it. It just says one of his disciples saith unto him. What might have prompted them to ask this question? Or to say this to him. Maybe it's not really a question, but to say this to him. What prompted this thought?
The temple was vague and elaborate.
I'm sorry, what was the first thing you said? Yeah, they're impressive. It was an impressive sight. It was big. It was large. In many respects, it was beautiful. It was still being built. We don't really know what the temple looked like because it's been destroyed, and I don't think there was any Polaroids around. Okay. I know that's dating myself, but okay. You all get it. We're no Kodaks. Okay. But we can imagine how magnificent the building must have been. And what's another point about the temple that we have to keep in mind? The temple was quite molded up into the identity of the Jewish nation. Why? Because who met with them there once a year? God himself. He humbled himself to come down and be in one place. He limited himself to be on the Holy of Holies once a year. And so the temple was a big deal. It was a huge deal. It was part of their identity. And at the time, historians and scholars will tell you this was considered to be one of the wonders of the world, the temple that stood there. It was not as good as Solomon's temple. Let's make that clear. Solomon's temple was far and away the most beautiful temple they ever had. Okay? And after Solomon's temple got destroyed by the Babylonians in the 7th century, which you can read about in 2 Kings 25, then there was a temple built by Ezra in the return from the exile. That's in Ezra chapter 6. And that was desecrated by the Seleucids, I think I'm saying that right, the Seleucids, in the 2nd century. And it was reconstructed by the Maccabeans after. Okay? And they did that for the love of God. I don't usually recommend what is the intertestamental book between the Old and the New Testaments? The Apocrypha. I don't usually recommend the Apocrypha as something that we should take to heart, but there's historical information in there that's helpful. There's also bad things in there. Some of the doctrines, the wrong doctrines that have been promulgated out of the Apocrypha. But there's historical information in that, and the Maccabees are is part of that. Okay, First and Second Maccabees. This temple, the Maccabees tried to restore it for the love of God. This temple was being restored and built by Herod. And why do you think he's doing that? Was it for the love of God? No. Pardon?
For the love of himself.
Well, yeah, for the love of himself, for the love of the power, fear of the people. I don't think he was a very popular ruler. He was someone imposed on them. But he thought he could gain political power and political worth from building the temple. So he was not just going to build it. He was going to build it. He was going to make it massive and huge. And so verse 2, now think of all that when Jesus says this, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Can you imagine getting that answer from Jesus as a Jew? What do you think the impact of that was on his disciples hearing that? He's telling them what's going to happen. He's making a prophecy here. And he wasn't wrong. But, I mean, some of these stones, okay, just you got to think about how impressive the temple structure was. It wasn't just one building. It was several buildings laid out, kind of like in a very small city type of thing, okay? And it was identical. It was about 1/6 the land area of Jerusalem proper. So that's huge. That's huge. Can you imagine if the church controlled 1/6 of the property of just Phoenix? That's a lot of the land. That's a lot of property. So I don't know the dimensions of Jerusalem at this time, but I know 1/6 of it was taken up by the temple structure. And the court surrounding the temple proper, that was all part of it. Okay. Outside of those courts, there were long porches. We've heard of Solomon's porch, right? That was 1,562 feet long. The royal porch was decorated with 160 columns stretching along its 921 foot length. The temple's foundation was so solid, it's believed that some of the original footings, the original stones, remain to this day. What do you think the Jews thought If Jesus made that statement to a rabbi or part of the Sanhedrin, what would be their first thought? That's crazy, right? I mean, they really thought the temple was permanent. Okay? And you know what? It's not to say the temple was unimportant, but after Jesus came along, there was no need for the temple. There was no need for the temple. Everything was fulfilled in Christ. I think the book of Hebrews was probably written when the temple was still standing. Because it seems like the writer refers to a lot of things in the temple. Okay? But he makes the point over and over in that book. What's the key word of that book? Do you know what the key word is? The key word is better. There's the angels, but Jesus is better. There's the sacrifices, but Jesus is better. Whatever was compared to Jesus always came out on the losing side, because whatever you compare to Jesus, he's better. And it makes the point, doesn't it, that there's a temple not built with hands. And that's all part of eternity. So the temple gave a pattern, and it wasn't unimportant, but I'm just saying it after Jesus, it was no longer needed. But the ordinary Jew could not comprehend that kind of a statement. I just want you to understand the impact of what Jesus is saying. Peter and James and John and Andrew must have been dumbfounded when they heard that. Because the ordinary Jew could not comprehend, living at that time, could not comprehend of not having this massive structure. I mean, they thought it was so big. What's the phrase? Too big to fail? Is that the phrase in our society? Something is too big to fail? Nothing is too big to fail. When God says, it's time. Right? And here's the thing. These magnificent buildings would be completely demolished. The destruction of the temple would be God's judgment against the Jews for turning away from him. Because what was the Palm Sunday all about? He was offering them the kingdom, to usher in the kingdom them. They rejected him. And in his resurrection, he offered new life. He offered the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that pertained to Messiah in the first coming. And they rejected that. They rejected Jesus. I've been listening to the book of Acts, and it was astounding when you think about it. I believe it was after Peter and John healed the lame man. And they had already been told and warned, don't preach in this man's name, right? They couldn't even say it. Don't preach in that guy's name. And what was the charge against them? One of them was, do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? What did they say when they were calling for Barabbas? His blood be upon us. Just amazing when you think about it. About 15 years before Jesus was born, about 20 BC, Herod the Great began to remodel and rebuild the temple. Herod made the temple one of the most beautiful buildings in Jerusalem, not to honor God, but to appease the Jews whom he ruled. And then this is very important, take note, because this is the impact of Jesus' statement here about the destruction. And we'll finish with this today. The magnificent building project was not completely finished until AD 64. Do you remember from history when the temple was destroyed? 70. A.D. 70. So they only had the completed structure for 6 years. 6 years. And then the Romans came in and completely destroyed the temple, completely destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. That had to be one of the most difficult things to grasp or believe at the time. And here Jesus is saying that's going to happen. That's going to come to pass. The disciples were gazing at these massive stones, but yet not one of those stones, even though there might be some of the foundation and so forth still seeable, not one stone would be left on another. That literally came true. And so again, as we're talking about this chapter and what Jesus is teaching, what he's saying, remember, he's trying to prepare his disciples for continuing on and not to be stuck with what their minds are at now. Their minds associated the temple with the worship of God, right? And yet when we get saved, the Holy Spirit erects a temple in us. We are the temple of God. We are the avenue of worship. We can confidently say to people, I will pray for you, believing that God will answer that prayer. Not for our sake, but for the sake of the person and for the sake of a witness. And so Jesus is trying to get them. This is drastic, right? This is something drastic, but it has to be done. Because Jesus was going to go back to the Father. Yes, the Comforter will come. And he'll be another one just like Jesus. He will be God indwelling in us. But they had to understand how drastic the changes were going to be. That's part of preparing them to go on without him. That's really, really important to establish right from the beginning. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time today and for these truths. And as we continue to go through this chapter, help us appreciate what the truths are about this building, about this time, about the prediction, the prophecies, and the interactions of Jesus with his disciples, whom he loved dearly. And through them, the love of Christ comes to us in our understanding through the Holy Ghost and through the Word of God, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, we'll be enlightened today in the service and encouraged through the music and the praying and the worship and the preaching. And if anyone is exposed to the preaching today, either here or through the internet, we pray, Father, that it will touch their hearts and bring them closer to you, or even bring them to the point that they would know they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you for this. We thank you for empowering Pastor the Holy Spirit as he preaches today. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.